You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah chapter 9. While you're turning there, how many of you know somebody that started out the Christian race only to fall by the wayside? Boy, there are few sadder stories than that, than people that started well and seemingly had an awful lot of potential to be used in great ways for the kingdom of God, and yet, for whatever reason, aren't even in church today. Well, you know, we can look at that and we can try to evaluate the different things that lead people to the place where they leave their faith behind. And sometimes I think we can get caught in the track of trying to affix blame and trying to explain things away. But for my money, one of the most important things that comes up when I think about those who've fallen away is just to make sure that I'm not one of them. That I do what I need to do in terms of my faith, in terms of my walk with God, and you do as well, to make sure we're not just another accident statistic on the highway to heaven. You know, one of the key qualities that we need to cultivate in our Christian lives that I think is vastly undersold is the simple act of perseverance. Simple stick-to-itiveness in our walk with God. Oh, the Bible tells us that it's a powerful thing indeed. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35, we read, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." You know, the key thing is this. We want to cross the finish line, don't we? We want to live our lives in such a way that when we get done with this life, we are able to see the Lord face to face and hear him say those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But that does take a bit of preparation, a bit of planning, a bit of strategizing, if you will, on our part. What sort of things can we cultivate in the Christian life that can greatly enhance the chances of us having that kind of wonderful welcome when we see the Lord someday? Well, in Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10, a section of Scripture that is devoted to the people of Israel's response to a life-changing encounter with the Word, we're going to see some real insights into some of those basic qualities, yet essential components of a faith that's actually going to make it to the finish line. Now, again, it's so important for us not just to know these things, but to do these things. And since an example is worth 10,000 words, we're going to see an example of people that not only had their hearts stirred by listening to God's word, but had their lives truly changed. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to make sure that our lives are changed through the hearing of God's word, not just for a moment, not just for an evening, but permanently and eternally and in a way that causes our lives to bring a smile to the very face of God. Father, as we come to you tonight, thank you, Lord, that your word really does give us everything that we need to make it home safe. And I thank you, Lord, that you are the good shepherd of the sheep and that you are far more interested in seeing us in heavenly glory than we could ever be. And I thank you, Lord, that part of your watch care over us is giving us these insights from your word about how to have a lasting faith, a faith that can take a licking and keep on ticking. So, Father, guide us, show us maybe those areas that need to be shored up, those areas that perhaps we've allowed to fall into neglect, maybe even a few holes in our spiritual boat that need to be plugged tonight, that you might give us a growing and abiding and abounding relationship with you that is so precious, so special to us. Lord, that each and every day is a growing preview of coming attractions, a growing preview of what heavenly glory is all about. Thank you for this time tonight. Guide us into your truth, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Nehemiah, so to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are, as we've mentioned, we've been focusing in on a section of scripture that we could call the revival at the Watergate. The people of Israel gathering together at that particular place in Jerusalem and hearing God's word, that a special platform was constructed so that Ezra the scribe could share God's word with the people and the Levites could fan out among the people and share the word of God with them. Oh, they began to take the word to heart for sure, so much so that Nehemiah and Ezra and the rest of the priests had to tell the people, even though they were absolutely broken over hearing God's commands and so many things they hadn't kept down through time, that they were not to sorrow, for the joy of the Lord was their strength. And the same thing is true for us today. You know, show me somebody who has cultivated the fine art of enjoying the presence of God on a day-by-day basis, whose Christianity isn't a series of got-tos, like they're tap-dancing in some kind of spiritual minefield waiting for one to go off, but that their walk with God's a get-to, that they wake up in the morning with the attitude saying, God, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. Boy, these are the people that I think just become more and more blessed and more fruitful as time goes on. You know, when I get out of this life, I would dearly love to have spoken of me the same thing that was spoken of Moses before he was departed. We're told that when Moses died, his strength was undiminished and his eye was undimmed. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for people to say about us? That our lives would end with a bang, not with a whimper in terms of our walk with God. And so that joy of the Lord being our strength is a huge part of all of that. The people realized that God wanted them to be blessed, that God wanted them to enjoy his presence. And it's so interesting, right after discovering this, right after seeing this get-to rather than got-to kind of principle, the people of Israel put into practice a feast that hadn't been celebrated in Israel since the time of Joshua. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. If you're with us, you probably remember we talked about how Tabernacles was a recreation, a retelling, a re-experiencing, if you will, of what it was like for the people of Israel to go through the wilderness wanderings and see God meet their every need. And so they celebrated this great get-together. And then following this, a few weeks afterwards, in chapter 9, we're told on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. You're going, whoa, 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 wait a minute, Scott. You were saying that the joy of the Lord's their strength. But here we see them showing these signs of mourning, of sackcloth and fasting and so forth. All of the signs that maybe you've lost somebody. What's going on there? Well, what's going on there is a reminder to us that the Christian life isn't some kind of one-dimensional glued on, glory, grin, kind of phony baloney sort of thing. That God wants to be with us in every aspect of our lives, across the whole spectrum of our lives. As Solomon observed in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there is a time to mourn and a time to dance. And so God wants to make us real from the inside out. The people of Israel had celebrated the goodness of the Lord, and yet they realized that God was convicting them. God was asking them to deal with issues and matters of the heart. It says, then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God, one-fourth of the day, and another fourth they confessed and worship the Lord their God. Wow, talk about a gathering. For a fourth of the day, they worshiped. For a fourth of the day, they heard God's word. These were these three-hour segments, if you will, that would constitute the daylight hours. This was an intense and focused coming close to the Lord. And notice what prepared them for all of this. It was a seriousness. You know, if you're in sackcloth and ashes, if you are fasting, it shows that there's a seriousness in your walk with God. And I think there's an insight here into an issue that comes up from time to time. People will ask about the whole idea of fasting in our walk with God. What is the deal with fasting? Was that just for people back in the Old Testament, or is that something that God wants to have as a part of our lives as believers in Christ? Well, I believe that fasting definitely has its place in our walk with God. Fasting isn't just, say, giving up food. It's setting aside anything that we find pleasurable or beneficial, or the idea of reminding ourselves that it's time to focus in on the Lord. It can be passing up, say, a regularly scheduled meal because you're going to spend that time in prayer. In the book of Daniel, we are told that Daniel, among other things, didn't receive his regular rations of, say, more highly developed food and you know, various oils and things like this that he used for comfort. He set those things aside so that he could serve the Lord. You know, are we as believers in Christ to fast today? Well, it seems implicit. You know, again, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus took fasting among the people of God as somewhat of a given. He gave these important guidelines regarding fasting in our walk with God. He said this in verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast," notice it's an assumption, "do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. They may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Well, here we see Jesus assuming the idea of fasting. There in Acts chapter 13, we are told that the leaders at the church at Antioch were seeking the Lord with fasting and prayer when the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, "Set aside Paul and Barnabas for the ministry that I have for them." So there is this concerted focusing in on the Lord. But understand something. Fasting isn't about your appetites. It's about your attitude as you approach God. Boy, one of the most powerful passages that can give clarity to this subject is found in Isaiah chapter 58. In Isaiah chapter 58, we are told that the people of Israel were coming before God with kind of a complaint. They said, "Why have we fasted," they say, "and you have not seen?" In verse 3, "Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day you fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do in this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that when you bring to your house those who are poor or cast out, when you see the naked, that you cover him and do not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You'll be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose wells do not fail." Wow, what beautiful promises. But notice the fasting that God's interested in has very little to do almost with the vertical as much as it does the horizontal. Notice he says, take away the pointing of the finger. Take away, you know, the caustic and the put down words. Boy, if you want to fast in a way that pleases God, don't be concerned about not taking things into your mouth. Maybe be concerned about not letting some things out of your mouth. Like putting other people down or relating that choice bit of gossip or some caustic critical words that you feel somehow you've got to share with other people. When we decide that we're not going to do what the flesh tells us to do, we're going to focus in on the Lord and draw close to him, that's when things become very, very powerful. And that's when Bible study becomes very, very powerful. Notice, before a word is shared, as far as Bible study goes, and we're going to see this beautiful prayer that involves Bible study unfold here tonight. But notice there's preparation involved. Boy, how different would our experience be in worship, in gathering together in church, if we spent even 5 or 10 minutes preparing our heart before we came to church? Boy, sometimes I think we get that absolutely cart before the horse. Sometimes we come to church, I know if you're like me, I come to church and boy, I'm like, man, Lord, I sure pray that Dave puts together a great worship set because I just really need to have my heart ministered to. And that's great if you're seeking to be ministered to by the Lord. But you know, how much more powerful would it be if instead of looking to church to make my heart right, spending a few minutes getting your heart right before you come to church? Spending some time in the presence of the Lord, saying, Lord, I know it's no accident that I'm going to be at this gathering tonight. You've got things you want to say to me. You've got areas you want to minister to in my life. You want to point out things that need to be different. Lord, make me someone different when I leave this place than I was when I came in. You know, I think if we have that kind of an attitude, the Lord's going to honor that. And that's going to be what real worship is all about. Notice the people confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then in verse 4, then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shananiah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chaniah stood up on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And these Levites said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven of the heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The hosts of heaven worship you. Now, these priests are going to begin this prayer that is happening here. Now, notice this is a prayer, not a presentation. This is supplication in the presence of God, not a sermon. It sounds like a sermon when we read it. As a matter of fact, if you're with us when we talked about this passage before, we talked about the name of the message being the Bible at 30,000 feet, because that's really what you're going to get in these words that follow. But for our purpose here tonight, I want us to focus in on a really key set of insights into having a prayer life that truly connects with God that we can find in this passage. Yeah, Chuck Swindoll, in his excellent book, Hand Me Another Brick, just a fantastic book on leadership principles that's based upon the book of Nehemiah, talks about this particular expression of prayer being an exploration of what's called four-dimensional prayer. Four-dimensional prayer. We're going to see four dimensions that make up a healthy prayer life that are modeled here in this prayer that these Levites lift up before the Lord. The first dimension, if you will, of healthy prayer, of prayer that really connects with God. Wouldn't you want to have a prayer life where when you connect with God, you have that sense that, yeah, I've been in the presence of God. Yeah, I know that the Lord's heard me. Yeah, even more, you know, I've heard from the Lord, that it's truly two-way communication. Boy, you know, that's something that I long for when I pray. I don't want my prayers to be perfunctory. I don't want them to be a performance. I don't want my prayer life to be one of those situations where you get together with a prayer meeting, you know, and all you hear is someone kind of doing a dissertation, trying to impress you with how much they know about God or how many theologians they can quote. I don't want my prayer life to be phony baloney. I don't want it to be going through the motions. Do you? Well, again, here we see some instructions that can lead us to a place where our prayer lives can become incredibly dynamic and powerful. Now, the first dimension, if you will, of a four-dimensional prayer life that we see in this passage here today is that a truly vital and exciting prayer life, and if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down, is that our prayer life first needs to have an upward focus. Before we get to anything that has to do with prayer, we've got to get our focus set on the true and living God. Notice it says, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Now, this idea of blessing the Lord, here's the idea of being a blessing in God's sight. The way we conduct ourselves in our prayer lives can be a blessing to God. Conversely, we can conduct our prayer lives in such a way that we grieve the Holy Spirit, according to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. I don't want my prayers to be something that is kind of a pain to God. I don't want my prayers to be an area of concern for Him. I want to connect in my prayer life. And so we see this idea of standing up and blessing the Lord your God forever and ever. First way we get our eyes focused on God is this. We need to ask ourselves a question. When I pray, am I praying for my pleasure or God's pleasure? Am I praying because this feels right to me or because I've looked into the Word of God and have found within the Word of God the principles that God desires to see in a healthy prayer life? So we want to stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Notice they launch into this prayer at this point. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of the heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Well, here we see in this upward focus, in essence, a summary of the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, the creation account. We see God as the maker, the master, the creator of all things. We are told in the book of Job that on the day that God made all things, all the morning stars sang for joy in his presence. Notice this idea of focusing in on who God is and what he has done and how awesome and majestic he is the first step in prayer, and not just in the book of Nehemiah. Stop and think for just a second of the model prayer that Jesus gave to us. A way to hang our hats on the subject of prayer that we can guarantee that is pleasing to God because we're following the instructions that God has given to us. In the book of Luke, chapter 11, and verse 1, we are told, "Now it came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" Now, I love this because the first thing that we see in Jesus' life was that he was devoted to prayer. Sometimes we'll get asked this question on the radio. Well, if Jesus is God, why did he need to pray? Well, Jesus was not just 100% God. He was also 100% man. And I think it would be awfully strange if Jesus, being the perfect man, didn't pray. You know, especially since the Scripture instructs us to pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. If Jesus, the only perfect man, the only one who never sinned, never got it wrong, the one who was always right in harmony with God's will, made prayer a priority, I think we need to make prayer a priority, probably in a more intense way than any of us can probably imagine. And notice, it was contagious. You know, the disciples didn't look at the way Jesus prayed and said, "Well, better him than me. I think I'll let him handle the prayer part of things because, you know, it just seems like it's kind of onerous, it's kind of burdensome, it's kind of hard work." No, they wanted to get in on it. And they realized that they weren't getting the full benefit of prayer. They were probably borrowing examples of prayer from their childhood. They were probably looking at the idea of prayer from the rote lessons that they learned. They were probably looking around at the other people in the crowds that would gather together and had patterned their prayers after that. But they realized something, and I think this is beautiful. They realized that there was more to prayer than what they had. Do you realize that? That there is more to prayer, there's more to connecting with God than what you are experiencing right now. You know, I would think it would be the height of arrogance to say, you know, when it comes to praying and really connecting with God, I think I've pretty much arrived. Not much God can probably teach me about that. I think No, you'd never think that. Well, sometimes in the back of our minds, we assume that. We stay stuck in these same old ruts and routines and rituals. Our prayers are less spiritual than they are superstition. You know, we think if I don't have X amount of time in my quiet time, then I'm not going to be able to find a parking lot when I have to go downtown next week. You know, it's so important for us to allow the Lord to continue to develop this connection, this communion with us in prayer. And the disciples, they'd been walking with Jesus for quite some time by the time Luke 11 rolls around. This has been over a year since Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. You might recall in the Sermon on the Mount how Jesus gave instructions regarding prayer. You know, he said, first of all, when you pray, don't be praying like the Gentiles who don't know God, who think they'll be heard for their many words. When you pray, pray in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, that was a year before these events. And the disciples came to him again and said, yeah, Lord, could you teach us how to pray? Now, notice how he responds. When you pray, say, verse 3, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Period. Now notice something about this. This is even shorter than the prayer that he shared during the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't have the part about yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. It's just brief, and it's to the point. A couple things about this. First of all, this isn't supposed to be some rote ritual, recite off the top of your head sort of thing that controls our prayer life. This is a pattern for prayer. These are priorities within prayer that if we pursue, we can have, you know, a guideline to keep us focused. Because that, I think, is one of the great dangers of prayer, isn't it? Drifting. You know, getting to a point where you start out on the right foot, but man, you're out there somewhere else. Maybe it's one of the great dangers in a sermon like this. You started listening and somewhere you're out in the ozone right now. Well, come on back for a minute. I caught some of you guys in the end. How did he know? You know, I've been in your shoes. That's how I know. But understand this. When I pray, that's one of the big struggling points, isn't it? Prayer is a different conversation than any other conversation we ever have, right? Because you're praying to somebody you can't see with your eyes. You're having a conversation with someone that, generally speaking, you're not going to hear with your ears. You are relating to someone on a spiritual rather than a tangible and physical level. And that can create challenges, and we tend to drift. So when Jesus gives us this pattern of prayer, it's a way to keep ourselves focused. And notice it begins with praise. It begins, just like we see here in Nehemiah, with this upward focus. As a matter of fact, it's another whole message to explore this pattern of prayer we find in, again, Matthew chapter 6 and again in Luke chapter 11. But for our purpose here tonight, stop and think about something. In what we call the Lord's Prayer, and I think you can call it the Lord's Prayer in the sense that it's the prayer the Lord gave us to pray. Jesus, by the way, never prayed this prayer. Did you know that? Because he had no need for forgiveness of sins like we do, right? But we do, so he gives us this pattern of prayer. But in this pattern of prayer, notice there are six petitions that we find within this pattern of prayer. Three out of those six have everything to do with focusing our attention on God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Focusing in not on me, myself, and I, but on the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, again, the first dimension to a four-dimensional prayer life, to truly connecting with God in a powerful way, is this. As we used to sing, let's forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and worship Him. Spend some time focusing in on the person and the glorious attributes of God. Boy, you need a jumping off point. Well, Scott, how do I do that? What do I think about? Well, think about the goodness of God. If you want a list of things to go through, man, pray through Psalm 23. It talks about God's mercies and how he's our good shepherd and how invested and involved he is in our life. Boy, condense it down. Psalm 103 says that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Well, you focus just on those four attributes of God. It'll change your heart, change the way that you look at God. So the first dimension of a vital prayer life is this upward focus. We see the Levites leading the people in this upward focus. And again, we see the first two chapters of the book of Genesis represented here. But notice the second dimension of prayer begins right here in verse 7. It says, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram, who brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. To give it to his descendants, you have performed your words, for you are righteous." Now here we see the rest of the book of Genesis represented here. Basically, God extending his grace to this man Abraham, calling him from a completely pagan culture, giving him great and precious promises, and blessing his family as a result of all of this. Then once again, we leap a little bit further into the future. Again, speaking of the attributes of God, it says, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt," verse 9, "and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and against all his servants and against all the peoples of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is that day, and you divided the sea before them. So they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters." Oh, I love that. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God's deliverance in the book of Exodus? We've moved an entire book ahead into the Bible now. Again, we've gone 400 years into the future from the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and God's deliverance of his people from bondage and slavery in Egypt. A friend of mine, Jesse Kelly, has this Twitter feed. I followed on there, and he had an interesting topic of conversation. If you could be somewhere and live Twitter or live post a particular event in history, what would it be? And all kinds of people had different things they would want to see, but one of the ones that stood out to me was, "Well, I would love to have live posted the crossing of the Red Sea, the parting of the waters, and what that was all about, to be an eyewitness and see those glorious things." Moreover, verse 12, "You led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and you commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in and possess the land which you had sworn to give them." Well, here we see the first part of the wilderness wanderings. They weren't wandering the wilderness now. This is the journey from Sinai to the entrance to the promised land. How God met their needs along every step along the way. "But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in the rebellion they appointed a leader to return them to bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and did not forsake them." Wow, the faithfulness of God in contrast to the faithlessness of man. Hold that thought in your mind. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell." Wow. God meeting every conceivable need the people had. In spite of their faithlessness, in spite of their grumbling, in spite of their complaining. Manna again? Oh, come on, we've made manna burgers and manna McMuffins and manna, you know. And God's going, whoa, wait. You know, I'm keeping you alive in the wilderness here. I think you've lost sight of all of that. And, you know, the story goes on. The more God was good to them, the less they seemed to appreciate it. And yet, God continued to be with them. God continued to guide them and direct them and to lead them in righteous paths. Notice, moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of the heaven and brought them into the land which you told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave into their hands with their kings and the people of the land. They might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Well, here we see the book of Joshua. Here we see the conquest of Canaan, the fall of the walls of the city of Jericho. God showing them that by faith they could enter into the promised land and that every good promise that he had made was going to be fulfilled. Nevertheless, verse 26 says, isn't that funny? The goodness of God and the nevertheless of men. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they were great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of trouble, when they cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Now, notice something here. We see a summary of what we could call the book of Judges. Once the people were in the land, they didn't get rid of their enemies as God instructed them to do, and these enemies turned it around and afflicted them. They turned their backs on God, and when they turned their backs on God and said, God, I think we can do it ourselves, God said, all right, have it your way. And they suffered the consequences. But after they had rest, verse 28, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgment, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders and stiffened their necks and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Here we see not just the story of the people of Israel, we see the story of our lives. The goodness of God and our immense, intense, dogged ability to ignore his goodness around us all the time. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, what has God done for me lately? You know, how has God blessed me? And sometimes, boy, I'll tell you, when we have trouble in our life, trouble can look an awful lot bigger than the presence and the goodness of God. But when we learn to remember something, that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, we learn to cultivate an attitude of gratitude in our walk with God, then we don't turn from him. Then we don't go back to our regular, usual worldly ways and suffer the consequences. Boy, for me, one of the exercises that I do on a regular basis to keep myself in check along these lines is to go back to Psalm 103, verses 3 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who, again, fills your life with good things so your youth is renewed like the eagles. And sometimes when I'm down and discouraged, I'll start out with that, forgives all your sins, and by the time I remember that God's renewed my youth like the eagles, it's a completely different thing. But it takes focus, if you will, to remember these things. And this is this second dimension, if you will, of prayer. Not just an upward dimension, but a backward dimension. Very helpful in our prayer lives to remember the good things that God has done in our lives. Not to focus so much on what we lack or what happened that we didn't necessarily understand or agree with, but the things we can look at and say, yes, Lord, you showed yourself faithful. Yes, Lord, you showed yourself powerful. Yes, Lord, you have saved my bacon more than once in the past. And I know because you've done it in the past, I know I can count on you for my future. Now, Pastor Chuck Smith, as he got older and the time of his homegoing drew nearer and nearer, had a funny way of reiterating a very basic truth. He said it a lot, and I think he said it for emphasis. He said, where we have been in our walk with God is preparation for where we are today. And where we are today in our walk with God is preparation for the things that God has yet ahead for us. We start to realize that we are in process and that God is working out a glorious purpose and a plan. By looking back at his faithfulness, we can look forward with confidence. We can find peace in our here and now when we realize that God has been faithful before and he will be faithful again. But we only are able to grasp these things. We are able to look at our lives through an attitude of gratitude. What was the difference, looking back, between Israel when they got it and when the going really got bad? It was when they had their focus on the Lord. There is nothing that will elevate your perspective faster than taking time in your prayer life to look back in gratitude. Notice the scripture tells us, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. You want to honor the Lord? Say thank you to him. Say thank you to him. Use Psalm 103, verses 3 through 5, maybe as a template for things to be thankful for. Stop and remember how much God has forgiven you. Stop and remember how God has delivered you in the past, even through physical maladies and afflictions in the past. If you're staring down the barrel of something intense, God's been with you before, he'll be with you again. If you can't find anything else to be thankful for to the Lord, be thankful that you're not going to hell. That's a good place to start. That all happens by taking a look back at our life through the lens of gratitude. Again, that's that backward focus. Third part of a four-dimensional prayer life is an inward focus. Look at verse 32. It says this, now therefore, our God, whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you're always supposed to ask what? What's that therefore, in light of what you've done in the past, God, in light of holy history, in light of how you've dealt with your people of Israel prior to this time, now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on our people, from the days of the king of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us. For you've dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you've testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in that large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from your wicked works. Here we are servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Notice we've seen in prayer life, bringing you back up to speed again, this upward focus, focusing in on the changeless character of God. That backward focus, focusing in on God's faithfulness to his promises in spite of us. But now there's an inward focus, an honest assessment of what's going on within our lives. You know, we could sum all this up by the people of Israel, finally, in a moment of clarity and honesty, saying to God, in the words of the great comic strip character Pogo, we met the enemy and he is us. You know, when I look at my life and I look at the problems in my life, most of the time in my life, I'm responsible. You know, where I am in this life, where you are in this life, can be summed up as the sum total of a lot of small decisions we have made along the way. And if we decide to say yes to God, then we're blessed. When we decide to take things into our own hands and do things the same old way, well, not so much. So we need to, in prayer, take a moment and do some self-evaluation. Now, I know that gets tricky for some people. Some people say, oh, no, you should never take a look inside of yourself. You know, after all, isn't that the pathway to deception? Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And they stop right there. And they go, yeah, I'd be the first one to admit that. You know, I have no idea what's going on in your heart tonight. You have no idea what's really going on in my heart tonight. As the great 20th century philosophers, the OJs, put it, they smile to your face all the time. They want to take your place. The backstabbers, right? You know, there are people that will phony it up, but their heart's not with you. Sometimes we can even do it to ourselves. We can deceive ourselves. We can lie to ourselves. Our culture tends to say, look to the man in your heart for the answer. Well, I found the man in my heart is a real turkey. I can't trust him. He leads me astray. Sometimes he will condemn me when no condemnation is necessary. Sometimes he will commend me when, man, oh man, there needs to be some house cleaning done. So if the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked, who can know it? What do you mean about taking a look inside? Well, here's how you take a look inside. The very next verse, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You see, I can't search my heart, but God can. In Psalm 139, verse 23, maybe you're familiar with this famous prayer request that King David prayed. He said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There is nothing wrong with coming before the Lord and saying, okay, God, how do you see me right now? Please reveal to me what your point of view is about my life. You know, show me those areas where I'm doing well. Show me those areas that need correcting. Show me those areas where you're blessed. Show me those areas that might just be a growing source of spiritual poison for me. Lead me in that everlasting way. I guarantee you, you know, of all the prayer requests I have made to God, the one that he seems to consistently answer on a regular basis is when I'm dumb enough to say, God, please teach me patience. Because God will give me something to be patient about. But I would put this one right up there with it. Search me. Know me. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. God will answer that prayer so vividly for you. He'll show you. He might show you through circumstances. He might show you through your conscience. He might show you by bringing people into your life who can speak the truth in love to you, not putting you down or blasting you, obviously, but lovingly correcting you. God can do all of that. The big question is, are we going to have ears to hear? The people of Israel failed to have those teachable ears, and the bills came due. And the people of Israel, these Levites praying to God, were honest enough to say in the presence of the Lord, yeah, you know, we're here in this land, the land that you promised Abraham, but everything we have at the whim of some king who lives 800 miles away. You know, every blessing that we have to give a huge amount back to him in taxes. It almost put us in a place where we were in slavery and bondage. And you know what? We got no one to blame but ourselves. Yeah, and that, I think, is such a godly attitude to develop within our lives. You know the old saw. We like to point the finger at other people and say, you're the reason why I'm not happy, or you're the reason I don't have friends, or you're the reason that I'm frustrated in this life. But you know what? Every time we point the finger, we've got three pointing back at us. We're the issue. We're the problem. And if we come before God in honesty, God will never turn that kind of honesty away. What does the Bible say in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess means to say the same thing about them that God does, not rationalizing them, not justifying them, not minimizing them,
not giving up on them and saying, oh, well, this is just the way I am. You just have to accept me. No, but coming before the Lord and honestly saying, God, I know I'm not everything I can be, but in your heart, I can be more than what I am. God, I am nowhere near being like Jesus, but today I can have you change my character to become more and more like Christ because that's what you've called me to. And I don't want to settle for anything less. You take a look inside. It's a powerful thing. And finally, the fourth dimension of prayer we see here is a forward focus in their prayer lives. Again, look at verse 38 here. It's so powerful. It says this, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." Now notice, this is hardly coming before God with this attitude of, you know what, God, I'm so wonderful, you're lucky to have me on your team. God, we've got some difficulties here, but it's probably because you've dropped the ball because, you know, we're so great and so perfect and with it and together. My mom can't be wrong about how great, you know, wonderful I really am. So, in this honesty that basically says the history of God and man is this: God is good and we're anything but. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And man, oh man, that is good because we are those that would provoke the patience of God. But understanding that, and understanding that his loving kindness is better than life, understanding that no one will fully comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of God that passes knowledge, understanding that God stands ready to bless, and that God is looking for people who will simply turn to him with a humble and contrite heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Lord, these you will not despise. Because of all this, because you've been faithful, we want to respond to that. We want to respond to that. And notice it says, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders and our priests and our Levites will seal it. The only hope we've got, this prayer expresses, is not anything we do for you, God, but what you've done for us. And boy, isn't that the way the Christian life works? I love what Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Notice where it starts, the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Now, we don't present our bodies to God in order to incur God's favor. We present ourselves to God in response to God's favor. We don't try to get our act together so that God will bless us. We realize that we can't get our act together and that the only way that we can possibly be a blessing is to rely on what Jesus did for us. But in light of what Jesus did for us, in light of that unending, amazing love, the least that we can do is give our lives to him. Because he went first. He gave his life for us. And that's that fourth dimension of prayer, a forward focus is a grace-based focus. How can you know if you're doing it right when you pray? Your prayers inevitably will bring you back to the cross of Christ. Your prayers inevitably will bring you back to the endless flowing mercies of his love. Your prayers, if you are doing it right, will cause you to realize that relying upon yourself and your own wisdom and strength is a fool's errand, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be delivered. Your prayers will make you realize there is a God whose love is beyond all comprehension, who delights in showing himself faithful and available to those who simply don't deserve it. And when we understand that, we respond to it. We respond. Not initiate. God does the initiating. We respond. You only get there by going through those four dimensions of prayer. Can I give you a challenge as we wrap up our time tonight? As you spend time with God this week, and I hope you will, use that as a way to draw close to God. First, focus in on who he is and his awesome, amazing attributes. Read through Psalm 103 and see if the Lord doesn't focus you in and your attention the right way. Focus upward. Then take a look backward. It's not a sin to look back on your life. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, the Apostle Paul said, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the upward call of God. You know what he was leaving behind? All of the things that he used to put confidence in, all of his religious resume items. But there's nothing wrong with looking back at the faithfulness of God in your life and using that to build confidence for your future. Look within. Let the Lord examine your heart. Man, you can snow me. I can think you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, but God knows what's really going on in your heart. Deal with him. Be real. Be honest in your prayer life. Don't cover your prayer life with a bunch of King James-sounding gobbledygook, but be honest in the presence of God. And finally, look ahead. Look ahead to the wonderful, marvelous things that God is yet to do, because for those of us who belong to Jesus more than anyone else, we have the right to say, the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, we just want to, in a brief way, model the things we've learned in your word tonight. Lord, you are the awesome God. You are the lofty one who inhabits eternity. You are the one who was and is to come. You are the faithful God extending kindness to thousands and loving kindness to tens of thousands of generations. Your mercies never end. And so we want to focus on you. Lord, we are mindful of the fact that you, O Lord, have been with us every step along the way. And even those times when perhaps we didn't recognize your presence, you were still there doing even more wonderful deeds I could ever imagine. Forgive us for those times when we've been unthankful for that. And give us the eyes of gratitude that we might look at our lives in the past through that to build our confidence for where we are today. And Lord, right where we are today, maybe we've gotten it wrong in the past. Maybe we've alienated people in the past. Maybe we've dug the hole deep in the past. But today is the day that you've made. Today is a day of new beginnings. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Lord, allow us in this now that we are in right now to realize that you are a God that wants to meet us here and change us and cause us to become new people, because there's a there and then ahead that is more glorious than we could ever begin to understand. Even as Dave mentioned, the idea that you could come at any time and that we could see you face to face, that's going to happen to us faster than any of us could ever even believe or conceive. So Lord, let us be wise enough to live our lives in that way. Give us this four-dimensional prayer life, Lord, where we are constantly checking in with you, constantly remembering your faithfulness to us, constantly acknowledging that you will never leave us and never forsake us, and constantly acknowledging that you who began a good work in us will be, going forward, faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.